of how one verse could lead you on a journey that will make you study half the Old Testament, try and figure out what it means, and your search is a fascinating search. So we'll get to that point eventually. But we're in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and I want to get right to it. If you'll follow along with me, you remember that 2 weeks ago we studied the birth of Samuel and Hannah making the decision to devote his life to the priesthood and give him back to God. She was barren. God answered her prayer for a child. She was granted a male child, and then when he was weaned, she brought him up to the temple at Shiloh to serve under Eli, the high priest. And next week, we'll be talking about Samuel as the first in a line of prophets that really continues all the way until Jesus comes into the world. But tonight, we're going to talk about Eli's children. So Eli is the high priest. He's a descendant of Aaron, and Eli has a problem. He has two sons that are very wicked. So let's look at it, 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. So you have Eli as the high priest, his sons serving as priests underneath him, and then you have Samuel, the priest boy, being raised at the feet of Eli. So, verse 12, now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. You stop right there and you think, okay, wait, these are priests. How can priests serve in the temple and not know the Lord? Can people serve in the church and not know the Lord? Can people just go through the motions? Anyway, so it says they were corrupt. That word, really, from the literal translation in the Hebrew, is a phrase, sons of Belial. Now, you might have, they were worthless, or they were perverted. Does anyone else have a different word there for corrupt? Wicked? Yeah, wicked man. So, that's interesting where it discusses this as sons of Belial. The word Belial is found in the New Testament. You remember in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 15, where Paul is talking about how you can't serve God and serve the devil at the same time, and he's talking about being unequally yoked with unbelievers. You remember that? And he says that you can't be with children of Christ and also with Christ and Belial together. That word Belial is kind of a Old Testament term for foreign gods or idols. It's used in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 13 the first time. But what the word means is that they were the personification of evil. That's kind of who these two men, sons of Eli, were. So here you have a high priest serving in the temple of God, and or the tabernacle, and you have, this is the guy that offers up the sacrifice to cleanse the people, and yet he has these children that are so evil. Verse 13, the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did this in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. And also before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you but raw. And if the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you should take as much as your heart desires afterwards. Instead, he would say, no, you must give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Stop right there and go back to that statement about the bringing forth of the offering. Turn to Leviticus chapter 3, and we'll investigate that a little bit. Now, there were all types of different offerings that happened before the altar of God. There wasn't just that yearly offering, but there were daily offerings that the people would bring. And you can read all about those offerings, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and so on, the heave offering, the trespass offering. There were many offerings that came before Jehovah according to the law. Leviticus chapter 3, and let's look about verse 3. Here is the peace offering. So this is what we're talking about here. Now, what the priests were allowed to have was portions of the meat that were brought to the altar, but not after God got his part that was considered holy. So, verse 3, chapter 3 of Leviticus. He shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And Aaron's sons shall burn it. Aaron's sons, of course, that's just like a umbrella word for all of the priests in succession of Aaron for continuous generations, such as Eli and his sons, shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, look in verse 15, if you will, or verse 16. The priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma, because what? The fat belongs to who? God. And the idea, I think, behind that is the fat is considered by a sign of prosperity, right? And a blessing. So God is saying, this is the portion of the sacrifice that I want you to burn, and I don't want it to be consumed by the priests. But what were these priests saying? We want, that's the point part we want. That's stuff that tastes good to us, makes the meat taste better, whatever. But they just made their own rules up. And when people made the sacrifice, they stuck a hook in there and took the good stuff out for themselves. And if the people wouldn't just give them raw meat instead of burning it first. See, you see what the people are saying. They're saying, well, we're supposed to burn this first, and then you could have what's left. Even the people knew what the law was, and the priests are saying, no, you just give it to us the way we want it. We'll give you, we'll do what we want with this sacrifice. So it says in verse 17, this is an interesting concept that we can go on with for another hour if we wanted to, that the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now, the first word here that I want to look at is abhorred. Some versions say despised. The word in the original language means to spurn, to have contempt about, to blaspheme, to reject with derision. So, I know that the law says this, but I don't want to do that. That's kind of what they're saying. We don't care. We don't care what the law says. That's what it means to abhor this offering, to reject it, to despise it. But here's another statement. It says that their sin was very great before the Lord. Now, reading that, and I've read this in the past, and I've read it in Genesis chapter 18, verse 20. We have said that no sin is different than another sin, right? How many sins does it take for it to separate you from God? One. In that case, yes. But I believe that there are moments in Scripture where God says He's just not going to put up with some things. And there might be immediate punishment for those things. And we see some of that in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament with Ananias and Sapphira. So, this is interesting to me. This was a great and grievous sin before God. Now, in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 20, where God is talking about visiting Sodom and Gomorrah and the immorality that you all know was taking place down there, it says that the sins that they were committing were very grievous. It didn't just say it was sin, but that word means that it really means heavy. So how we've said that sins don't have different weights, well, that literally means that they had different weight. So God says that is an abomination. That even goes against nature, Genesis chapter 18. And so to me, it's something that needs to be disciplined immediately. Okay. Now, there will always be sin. There will always be temptations. But there are some things that if they're left unchecked will completely and totally rip a society apart. And it becomes impossible for any group of people to follow God. For example, if you break down the family, what chance does any nation have of existing on the earth for very long? So God made marriage very holy, and He made the bed undefiled, it says in Hebrews chapter 13. So there are certain things that are foundational matters that if those things are not kept, then every other thing that we try to do is just not going to be possible. So in this case, God said that what they did was a great sin, and because of it, He was going to put them to death, and we'll read about that later on. But that's just an interesting concept to me. It is true that one sin will separate us from God, but there are some things that God hates. And Proverbs chapter 6 talks about those things, several different types of sins that God absolutely hates. Psalm 19 and verse 13 talks about presumptuous sin. David talks about presumptuous sin, which is arrogant or proud or insolent or impious type of sin that does not regard God. It's almost the type of sin that says, I'm going to sin and I'm going to ask God for forgiveness later. Kind of like what Clarence was talking about with any indulgences. I think about that concept that's like, you get to pay a certain amount of money, then you can go do your sinning, and God's going to absolve you from that. That is a presumptuous type of sin, and God hates that, and it will not go unpunished. So these are all interesting things. Okay, we're going to keep on going here. Verse 18, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was lent to the Lord. Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. So here's a contrast in what's going on in two families. You have Eli and his wicked sons who are not being restrained. And then you have Elkanah and Hannah and their boy Samuel, who seems to be the model child, and you see the love that and the care that Hannah gives, what he wore. You know, she brought him this coat. And there's a whole parenting class just in this short little statement about Hannah, the things that you put on your child, the things that you clothe your children with, are they beautiful before God? And then in verse 20, what was he appointed to? He was loaned to God. He was given as a gift. Now, really, children are ours on loan from God. But in this sense, she put him on loan to the Lord and lent him out for the service of the kingdom. So because of that, she was praised. And what resulted? It says that God, the word visited her means to aid or to help. He helped her to conceive further. And it just goes to show that God is going to help us when we honor him to be good parents, and he'll allow us to bear fruit and be successful, at least in a spiritual sense. So there's the care of Hannah. Now, we're going to move on here and get to the end of this because I want to get all the way through chapter 2 and then I want to go on a little journey with you. So, verse 22, Eli is old. And we're going to revisit this problem with his sons. And God's going to talk to him about it. He heard everything his sons did to all Israel, how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. Know, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. This is a great statement, verse 25. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede? What a statement. And it makes me think of Joseph. Joseph in Genesis chapter 39, you remember when Potiphar's wife asked him to lay with her? You remember what he said? How can I commit this great sin and do what? Sin against God. Now that really separated Joseph, because Joseph was thinking about his accountability to God. And because of that, he didn't sin. And if we thought about our accountability to God on any of our sins, if we remembered God when we were in temptation, and we saw our sin as a sin that was directly against God, we might change our mind about whether or not we wanted to, you know, have part in that. What does David say in Psalm 51 and verse 4? As he's confessing his sin with Bathsheba, he says, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, that wasn't necessarily true because he sinned with Bathsheba, right? But what is he saying? He's saying that ultimately I know that I answered to you. And because I disregarded that, I disrespected my relationship with the one who created me. And this is the one who I'm asking to forgive me. So, very interesting on David. So, back to this, what he says in verse 25, Eli is warning his children, you're doing more than just sinning against people. You're making a direct violation of God's commandment for you. And if you do that, there is going to be no way out. So, nevertheless, it says, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. Interesting again. You go to Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus. What did they do? Offered strange fire which the Lord had not commanded. What happened to them? Fire from heaven consumed them in a moment. It seems like that if God had wanted to, He could have taken care of Hophni and Phinehas a long time ago, these sons of Eli. He could have done the same thing, could he not? How many times did they profane the Lord's offering and all the other things that they're committing here? But God chose to wait. And it may be that God was going to make an example of these young men. But either way, that's one thing that reminds me, you may be disciplined now, you may be disciplined later, but if you don't do God's will, same result at the end. Okay? So here's where it goes. We're going to move on for a minute just to Samuel. There's one statement here, verse 26. We're jumping back and forth from Eli and his kids to Samuel. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. You see the contrast that the writer is continuing to take here with the evil priest and the godly priest. And this statement in verse 26 reminds me of a statement, Luke 2 in verse 52. Samuel here serves as a type of Christ. Remember what it says about David in the temple as a boy? That he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. And this was the summary statement made by Luke at the end of chapter 2 after that incident in which Jesus is talking with the teachers of the law. Remember when he gets lost in the caravan and they find out he's back at the temple talking to these men. Why do you search for me? Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? You remember that conversation. So that's a statement about Samuel. Same statement is made about Jesus centuries later. Okay, now verse 27. Then a man of God, we would presume a prophet of God who has no name, comes to Eli and says to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest?" He's talking about the Levites. And then Aaron successively. "To offer on my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me. And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my habitation and honor your sons more than me to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people?" So here's the point that I want to get to with Eli. Did Eli say nothing to his sons about what they were doing? No, we see the warning, but he didn't do enough. Did he have the power to stop them? Did he have the power to discipline them? Could he have kicked them out of the priesthood? Yes. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 3. I think it's chapter 3. Let's see. Verse 13. "I have told him," this is a statement that God is making to Samuel about what's going to happen to Eli. "I have told him that I would judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not what? Restrain them." So he could have disciplined them. So this is where it becomes applicable to us. We have people under us. We have children. We have grandchildren. And we have responsibility to make them, at least as long as they're in our house, be obedient to God. And you got to do more than just tell them you can't do that. Sometimes you just got to stop them. And I don't know about you, but there were times where my parents threatened me, and then there were times where they stopped me. And the threats were not what made me stop. It was knowing that there was going to be something after the threat. And it seems like to me that Eli was sad about it, but not sad enough. He didn't do enough. He didn't stop it. In fact, it sounds like that the man of God here who is speaking to him says he might have been eating some of that meat that they were taking, right? So, in the same sense, even though Eli didn't do it, he approved of it enough that he didn't stand in the way. So verse 30, "Therefore the Lord God of Israel says," this is where it's going to get really interesting, "I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Now this preaches to me that God can make a vow as a prospective promise. But that does not mean he doesn't keep his promise when we don't keep our part of the vow. So God can say, as long as you're faithful to me, I will give your descendants this land forever, or this priesthood forever. Did God mean it? Yes. Would God do that? Yes. But what's going to happen? They're not going to have it forever because they broke the covenant. Okay, so God in Scripture note that he can make a prospective promise and use words like eternal or forever. And those things don't come true, not because God doesn't keep his promises, but because we stand in the way of that. That's the way it's going to be with heaven. He promises heaven forever, but we keep getting in his way. Okay, here's the next point. This is where I want to go. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And he'll go on to talk about how he's no longer let them be priests, and there's going to become a time where they're going to wish that they could get a job as a priest so they could feed themselves. Okay? But that verse 31 has a cross-reference for me, and it took me on a journey. And that's why studying Old Testament history is so fascinating. So 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 27, this is the fulfillment of the promise that Eli's house is now cut off from the priesthood. So you ready for this? I've been practicing this all day. So Ahimelech was the high priest at Nob. And you may remember in reading Old Testament history that Saul was the first king of Israel that came. Samuel eventually is going to anoint as king over Israel. And David becomes prominent after his victory over Goliath, after his friendship with Jonathan, after Saul's wickedness and not keeping the commandment of the Lord over the Amalekites in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And as David rises to prominence, what does Saul try to do on several occasions? Put him to death. So on one of these occasions, David flees to Nob and to the high priest Ahimelech. Guess who Ahimelech's great-great-great-grandfather was? Eli. So Ahimelech harbors David, gives him some bread, and Saul comes looking for him. And when he gets to Ahimelech, guess what? David's gone, and Saul's mad. So Saul kills Ahimelech, and he kills all these 86 priests. But that's not the end, because there's one guy who gets away, one of Ahimelech's sons, and his name is Abiathar. Abiathar gets away. He escapes. Eventually, Saul dies, and Abiathar helps David. He becomes a high priest under David. So Eli still has a descendant as priest. Now, Absalom, one of David's sons, also rises in a plot to take over the throne, you remember. And actually, David has four sons. He has Chileab, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. Chileab dies at some point we don't know about. Absalom kills Amnon so he can get the throne. And then later on, Adonijah is left. Amnon's dead, Chileab's dead, Absalom gets killed in his plot, his attempt to kill David. And so now there's Adonijah hanging around, and he wants the throne. In the meantime, Abiathar has been helping out David, and he's the descendant of Eli. So Adonijah desires the throne, but Nathan has already talked to Bathsheba. Solomon, David had promised Bathsheba that Solomon would be the son that inherited the throne. You remember that David had this first child with Bathsheba that died in a few days, but Solomon was the next son in line. And Nathan is David's prophet counselor. And there's a guy by the name of Benaiah. He's captain of the royal bodyguard, and he's another supporter of David. And then there's Zadok, who is a priest who's loyal to David. And they are all in understanding that Solomon has been promised the throne. But Adonijah is starting his own plot. He's the oldest son really left, and he wants the kingdom. Solomon finds out about it and basically says, Adonijah, if you don't keep quiet, you're going to die. So Adonijah doesn't do anything. But as soon as David dies, Adonijah goes to Bathsheba and he says, I have one request. I would like to marry Abishag. Now, Abishag was this young lady who was apparently a part of the king's harem, if you will, who was given to David in his old age when he was very, very up in years, probably his last couple of years, as a space heater. This is before the days of space heaters, but she was supposed to lay down with David and keep him warm. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that there was any kind of sexual thing going on here. She was just part of the harem, and she just did what she was told to do. This is the reality of the way things happen in kingdoms with the people that served under the king. So Abishag is this young lady, and her job was to keep David warm. So David dies. She's a single young lady, and Adonijah says to himself, if I can get Abishag to marry me, she's part of the king's women, then the kingdom will come to me. So he asks Bathsheba to make it happen. Bathsheba tells Solomon, and Solomon says, you know what, Adonijah? That was the last try. So Adonijah's put to death. And here's where it all comes to the end. Abiathar, the high priest under David, had supported Adonijah's plot. And because of that, Solomon has him exiled. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 27, this was to fulfill the prophecy of God that Eli's house would no longer serve in the priesthood. Now that's a long story to get to just this one statement. But isn't that fascinating? You can read throughout the whole Old Testament. This is stuff that happened over a period of 40 or 50 years. But when God says something's going to happen, what I learned from that is God is going to eventually make it happen in His own way. So that's what happened. Eli's sons and his lineage loses the priesthood, and that's kind of how it happened. God works His will out, sometimes through human activity. And I've learned that He works His will out even through activity that is not always becoming. Because if you think about it, if God is going to use us in any way to accomplish His will, He's working with some very feeble characters, some very difficult people to work with. You think God is working with easy people to work with when He's working with us? I don't think so. But God still, His will is still going to be done. And we get to choose whether or not we want to be in it or not. And so you have different people that you say, these are champions of faith that did God's will. Then you have these other people that seem to be fighting God, but they're still in the plot of it all. But God allows them to continue in it so that His will could be done. You think about the people like that over the years. He used Pharaoh, did He not, to teach His children a lesson about faithfulness and deliverance. And did God not use all these other foreign nations that He allowed the Israelites to be disciplined by so that they would repent and return back to God? So God has a way of working things out in his own time. So here at the end of chapter 2, let's look at it. Behold, the days are coming. I will cut off your arm, your strength. That's like saying, I'm going to take away your lineage. Verse 32, you will see an enemy in my habitation, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. You notice, if you look at the lifespan of the priests that were descendants of Eli, they didn't live very long. 86 priests and Ahimelech died. Several of those would have been at least related to the house of Eli when Saul cut them down. Verse 33, but any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. And this will be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he will walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. So Eli is going to be punished. His lineage is going to be punished because of the sins that he committed. Let's see what else I have. Okay, well, I did a lot of talking. Anyone have any comments on all that? Yeah. Maybe he might have just been weak. Maybe he was busy. Maybe he was busy doing priestly things, and maybe he was tired, didn't want to deal with it. Obviously he wasn't happy with it, and he says, "I'm getting all these reports of the people of Israel that you're doing these things. Why are you doing these things? I don't like what I hear." I have no doubt that he wouldn't be liable. If he would have done something, he would not be liable. I think it's kind of assumed there that he didn't do enough. What else do you think about when you're reading some of this stuff? Yeah. Yeah, we're going to find out later on that Samuel can't really brag either about his parenting skills. And the people look at Samuel's children as weak, and therefore Samuel not a leader. And Samuel has a little bit of regret about those things, and he even says, the people won't follow me, they won't follow my sons. They want a king instead of me. And remember, God's going to say, they're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me. So you're just standing as a representative of me, but really when people want something that I don't want to offer them, they're rejecting me. How about this? Verse 29, really interesting, another very interesting statement that God makes. You honor your sons more than me. What does that mean? Yeah, parental love is tough sometimes, isn't it? It's hard sometimes to know what kind of love you're supposed to extend to your kids. I've never, well, maybe on short occasions, but I've never gotten the belt out with joy. You know, there were times where I probably got some frustration out with it, but I never got it out and said, well, I'm glad I'm doing this today. And I think none of us really wants to do that with our children, but it's needed. Do you think sometimes people love their children more than they love God? I think that the way that that happens is when, it can happen in several different ways. One way it could happen is we just don't even know the will of the Lord, and so we can't really raise them in the Lord because we're following after other things and we're not in His Word. His Word is going to teach you how to take care of your kids and how to at least raise your kids. Now, you can do everything right and they can still go wrong. So, you know, that doesn't, you need to take that into account, okay? People become adults and they become negligible themselves. But while they're in your homes, what he's talking about here is loving, and what I'm talking about here also is, and maybe these are adult children, obviously. They're adult men. By the things that they're doing, they're not 10 years old or 15 years old, by the things that they're doing with the women at the altar or other things. They're adults. But there was still a power because he was high priest. So that's where it's a little bit different. He still had authority over what was going on in the tabernacle. And he could have stopped it, and he didn't. So I think that's where he went wrong. But going back to the idea of loving your kids more than God, one way is just not knowing how to raise them. Another way is to allow society to dictate the way that you parent. Or maybe you want to be popular with them. Or maybe you want them to have first place amongst their peers. Or maybe sometimes they don't need that place. Maybe they need to be support. Maybe they don't need to fit in. Maybe they need to be awkward and different. If that's the Lord's will versus what society's will is, you know, our kids have this pressure to fit in and to be loved. And you can see how people elevate their kids all the time and almost worship their kids and live through their kids. And I think there are times when that becomes a sin, where you start worshiping your kids more than you worship God. Okay. I do. I've heard of it. I'm trying to think of it. What do you guys remember what it's called? It is a Spock. His name is Spock, you know. Live long and prosper, you know. Which is funny because Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 says that, you know. If you children, obey your parents in the Lord, this is right. This is the first commandment with a promise that you may live well and live a long time on the earth. But it's better to rot. Well, actually, that's not exactly word for word what the Bible says, but what it says, beat your child with a rod, he will not die. That's what it says, if you want to go verbatim on that. Right. Yeah, don't whip your kids. The Bible begs you to whip your kids. It commands you to whip your kids. Now, we can get into parenting styles and how some things work different than others. You know, my mom used to tell her parents, you can whip me if it make you feel better. And they would, and she would just take it, and she wouldn't even cry. So they had to do other things. But the point was, you know, I have a child that if I even look at them the wrong way, they're already going to stop doing what I ask them to do, and I don't know I have to do that. So, but what he's saying is, you do whatever it takes. There was an elder in the church at Paducah. He and his wife had this statement about their children, and that was whatever it takes. We're going to do whatever it takes. His name, by the way, was Wyatt Earp. His real name, Wyatt Earp. You know, there was a Wyatt Earp at the Church of Paducah, and when we were in Turlock, we had David Crockett at our church. So we've had some famous people in the church, but not the real ones, but named after. Back to this idea of, you know, honoring sons over God. Very interesting to me. The promise of death to the sons comes in verse 34. And I believe that God was making an example of them. We're going to read about that in chapter 3 next week. Chapter 4, actually. Chapter 3 is Samuel becoming the prophet and how God called people in the Old Testament. So we have this idea of God speaking through the prophets. Hebrews chapter 1, God in different ways in times past, diverse ways, spoke to the fathers through the prophets. His last days he's spoken to us by his son. So Samuel's kind of the first in the line of all these prophets. And there's a difference between oral prophets, if you will, and literary prophets. And Samuel is kind of considered an oral prophet, one who God spoke to and then spoke to the people, but who didn't do a lot of writing. Whether or not Samuel had, I think Samuel had part in the construction of 1 and 2 Samuel, but obviously he wasn't the author of all of it because he dies in chapter 25 of the first book. But anyway, thank you for letting me talk fast and get all that stuff out. And I feel good about the fact that I got from here to 1 Kings chapter 2. So thanks for being here tonight.